God's word in Scripture comes from Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The nation shall not lift up by sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore."
Somewhere around the year 715 BCE, there was a man named Hezekiah that became king of Judah of the southern kingdom. His father had been a king too, King Ahaz. King Ahaz was not a very good king. He was cruel. He was brutal. He was a king who set up altars to false gods in the temples and discouraged people from worshiping God. He made sacrifices to the pagan gods. He just wasn't any good. In the scheme of things, his son Hezekiah was not a bad king. He's considered one of the good kings with some limitations, but overall not too bad of a king. He opened some of the temples back up, got the priests going again, reinstituted the rituals and festivals, made some reforms along the way. So he had the people worshiping in the so-called right way, and he stood up to the Assyrians. That was the power of the day, the Assyrians. He did not play nice with them like his father did. In the 14th year of his rule, King Sennacherib of Assyria came into Judah and captured every single fortified city, every single city he captured. He then sent a Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Now, you may be wondering, what is a Rabshakeh? It's an Assyrian imperial officer representing the king in any official matters. He stood outside of the walls of Jerusalem by the conduit of the upper pool, which is the waterworks for Jerusalem. Eliakim, the one who's in charge of the palace, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the recorder, came out to meet the Rabshakeh. And the Rabshakeh says, "Say to King Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you base this confidence of yours? Do you think just saying words, that's a strategy and power for war? On whom do you rely? You rebelled against me. Who do you have? Are you leaning on Egypt? We all know Pharaoh will break anyone who leans on him. Are you going to say, 'We rely on the Lord our God'? Didn't you do some reforming and close some of the shrines? Wouldn't that have upset your God? Come on, make a wager with my king. I tell you what, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put riders on them. But you can't, can you? Because you have to rely on Egypt for your chariots and your riders. Oh, and just so you know, it is the Lord your God who told us to come and take this land." I cannot imagine being Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, and having the Rabshakeh being a real bully, because the king's a real bully. He's saying, "You think we can't take you? You think if you just say go away that we're going to go away? Who are you relying on to help you? Egypt isn't going to help you unless they can kill you too. Your God isn't going to help you because there's something you've probably done that's already offended your God. We could give you 2,000 horses, but you don't have 2,000 people to put on those horses. Oh, and we're pretty sure your God told us to come and take your land. You really need to listen to us." Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah asked the Rabshakeh to speak quieter and in a different language, because they didn't want anybody that was sitting around the pool to hear the horrible things he was saying. The Rabshakeh says, "Do you think the king of Assyria sent me to speak just to you and not to all of your people? Your people who are doomed and will suffer the siege, war, famine, and will have to depend upon bodily waste for nourishment?" Then the Rabshakeh turns to the people and loudly says, "Hear the words of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't listen to Hezekiah. He can't save you. Don't let Hezekiah fool you into believing that your God will save you. Instead, make peace with us, the Assyrians. Surrender. If you do that, then everyone, you will eat from your own vine, your own fig tree. You will drink clean water from your own well. At least until I come and take you away to another land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you. Your God can't save you. Has any other god of any other nation been able to defeat us? No." Well, at this point, because everybody's getting upset, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah head back to the palace with their clothes torn because they're so distressed by what they've heard. They told King Hezekiah, he tears his clothes, covers himself in sackcloth, goes into the house of the Lord. This was really bad news, by the way. And Hezekiah sends them and several others to the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah's message to Isaiah was, "We can't do it anymore. We have no more strength. Maybe the Lord your God heard the mocking words and will fight against the Assyrians. Please, Isaiah, pray for the remnant that are left." This is desperate. Isaiah sends a message to the king. "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. I will cause the king of Assyria to die by his own sword in his own land." Now, since Hezekiah did not give up on the king of Assyria's little offer, the king sent basically the same message the messenger delivered, but in writing this time. So Hezekiah himself prays to God and asks God for help and acknowledges that only God is God. This is a huge, powerful army coming to destroy the people of Jerusalem. All the other cities have been destroyed. Jerusalem alone stands. The people of Jerusalem have nothing to protect themselves against this fierce, cruel army. Kind of reminds me of the Red Sea, right? We're running and the army's bearing down on us. If we are citizens of Jerusalem, if you can place yourself there for a moment, to whom do we listen? The Rabshakeh who says we are going to die? Our God isn't going to save us? Or Hezekiah that says our God will save us time and time and time again? God has saved us. We don't have an army. If we don't give up, then we will be brutally slaughtered. The Syrian army has come to the mountain of the Lord to wage war, and all Hezekiah says is, God will save us. Do not be afraid. What would we believe? Who would we listen to? Would we give in and make peace by giving in to the brutality and coercion? Or would we hope that God will save us? How? We don't know. But if we resist, if we stay true to God, to me that sounds absolutely crazy. Would we hang on to the words of Isaiah that the people already had heard? God shall judge for many nations and shall arbitrate for many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Would we hang on to these words and the generations of God saving us, redeeming us, delivering us? Or would we see the massive army bearing down on us and trade God's peace for an untrue peace? But we know we'd be alive. Have hope in God. Listen to God. Start beating the few swords we have into plowshares. Crazy. And that is what fierce brutality can do to people. It can make them crazy. When Bosnia was attacked by the Yugoslavian army, Sarajevo was surrounded overnight, literally overnight. The hills surrounding the city were filled with tanks aimed at them. The people of Sarajevo never dreamed that they would be under siege, and they didn't have an army, at least not like the army of the Yugoslavian army. They didn't have any tanks or machine guns, you name it. They didn't have any weapons. They didn't even have troops. The army also cut off food supplies, and they thought they had cut off the water supply, but they forgot about that cistern at the local brewery. The army bombed hospitals, newspaper buildings, TV stations. They took hold of all the colleges and universities. Yes, Sarajevo's filled with colleges and universities. There's a Franciscan seminary in Sarajevo, and the troops came in with machine guns and held the professors, who were primarily Franciscan priests, in the basement. One of the priests, Friar Ivo, wanted out of the basement because he believed he could do more good outside of the basement instead of inside of the basement. So he started sitting down at the piano, Leah, you're going to love this, that was in the basement, and he started playing nonsense, just nonsense, over and over and over and over again, nonstop, until the soldiers demanded that he be sent to another place. Friar Ivo was sent to a village. He started gathering people to be a peaceful resistance, to stand up to the troops. He was telling people who had no food, who had no hope, that they needed to listen to God's promises, not to what the soldiers were saying. Needless to say, Friar Ivo was sent away again, this time to Croatia, but the big question is, we don't know why they didn't kill him then. While he was in Croatia, he worked every day trying to get back into Bosnia. He's in Croatia. The war in Croatia had already ended by then. He was in a peaceful situation, and he worked every day to get back to where the war was waging. He eventually made it back, not real sure how, not for us to know, and he did the craziest thing. Now, I want you to imagine how close the front lines in this war were to the city of Sarajevo, to businesses, people's homes, schools. You know the gas station right next door, right across 28? That would have been the front line. There was no distance between the big guns and the people of Sarajevo fighting for their lives. When Friar Ivo got back to Bosnia and to Sarajevo, he walked to the front line. He went and stood on 28th Street, and he called for peace. He stood there while people were shooting, and he called for peace, and he would pray. He would pray for the people of Sarajevo, the people of Bosnia, the people of Croatia, the people of Serbia, for the troops aiming guns at him with a mark on his forehead. He did this every day until the war ended. As time went by, other people began to join him, and amazingly, no one in that group was ever shot. Hope began to build. As Friar Ivo and others used their faith, trust, and hope in God to stand at the front line of a brutal, terrible war and proclaim peace and pray for all sides, he countered the sounds of war and hatred with the sounds of God's faithfulness and peace. And he would pray loudly. Was he crazy? Of course. Because if he wasn't, why weren't we there with him? If he wasn't crazy, then why are we not speaking up against bullying and coercion? If he wasn't as crazy as Messiah, as Isaiah and Micah and all of the other prophets who have called us to peace, then we have to reflect on our own hope and trust in God. The only problem is, I know Friar Ivo, and Friar Ivo is not crazy. He's an incredible person who believes so much in the hope we find in God and in the goodness that can happen in this world, that just like Isaiah, he believes that when we claim God's peace, that one day we will beat our swords into plowshares and our guns into pruning hooks and our missiles into materials to build a future. By the way, God did save Jerusalem. It did not fall to the Assyrians. And the king did fall on his sword in his own land. But if we did not know the end of the story, just like Friar Ivo and the people in Sarajevo who gathered with him did not know, would we listen to the voice of hope and act out of that hope? Or would we give in to the voice of violence that swallows us whole? That's the trouble with the text out of the Bible, isn't it? The prophets call us to crazy ideas like doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with God, or seriously, not joining the other side when that may give us just a few more years of life. just hope that God will save us? Or how about Jesus calling us to love God with every part of our being and to love neighbor as ourselves, even as he went to the cross? Pretty crazy ideas, aren't they? Amen.